Well, it's one thing to begin well, but how much more significant and important it is to end well. That's why I think it was God who inspired Solomon to write the words, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof," Ecclesiastes 7:8. And finishing well, if you've ever run a race or ever done a difficult test, finishing well, you know, is not an easy feat to accomplish. And that's the case for the Christian life as well. You see, there are many temptations that we face along the road. There are a multitude of diversions, and there are many detours that would steer us away from crossing the finish line as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And it's not just starting well, then, that's important. It doesn't say he who began well, or he who ran the best race for most of it, or he that was the most entertaining in his performance. No, simply, he that endures to the end shall be saved. And so we ought to ask ourselves, as disciples of Jesus Christ, am I in this for the long haul? Am I committed to finishing the race and finishing it well that I have started? Will I endure to the end in following Jesus Christ as my Savior, my Master, and my Lord, no matter what comes, no matter what difficulties come? Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Philemon. We've been studying the epistle of the Apostle Paul to his disciple Philemon, and we've seen in this book that there are heroes who finished well. There was the hero we studied last week, Aristarchus, who was willing to suffer for his faith in Jesus Christ, and he did suffer for his faith in Jesus Christ. And then there was the hero, of course, Onesimus, who was the slave that this book is primarily written about. He was given his liberty by his master Philemon as a result of this epistle. But then he went on to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Christ well, so well, in fact, that he was ultimately martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. These are but two examples. The reality is that we also are on a spiritual battlefield daily. And the thing we must never forget in this battle is that we have an enemy, the enemy of our souls. Once we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he cannot take us with him to hell. That's impossible. But he can defeat us on the battlefield. He can immobilize us. He can cause us to give up the fight and to not finish well, even though we began well through faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to learn how not to run the Christian race. Turn to, if you would, to Philemon chapter 23 and verses 23, or verse 23 and 24 and 5. We're going to learn how not to run well by Demas, a man who did not finish the race. He's, in a sense, you'd say, the anti-hero of the epistle of Philemon. Look at verse 23 and follow. "There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." We've studied Epaphras previously, and we've seen that he was a great example to us of a prayer warrior, a man whose prayer life we do well to emulate. And then we've studied Marcus, who we called John Mark, the Christian who failed, and he failed in a big way, but he was a comeback kid. He recovered from that failure. And last week, we looked at Aristarchus, the one who was willing to suffer for faith in Christ. This morning, we're going to look at Demas, who here Paul calls him a fellow laborer. He began well. He was serving well, but he did not end well. Turn, if you would, from there to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. And by the way, Paul was writing this in his second imprisonment in Rome, just shortly before his martyrdom. Paul was killed for following Jesus Christ. And notice what he says here, just at the end of his life, before he's going to die and be executed for Christ. Look at verse 9, 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. He says to his disciple Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." So the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, is writing about Demas, and he says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." That word forsaken is important to understand the Greek word that lies behind it. It's to abandon someone. It is to desert them, to leave them in the lurch, so to speak, to leave them helpless, to let them down completely. And that's what Demas had done for the Apostle Paul. At the end of the record, Demas then is a spiritual washout. This is the last record we have of him, and we don't know what happened beyond this, but at this point in his followership of Christ, he is a washout. He began well, but he did not finish the race well at all. Now, let's look at how he began well. If you would turn to one more passage, this is in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15, Demas is also mentioned. And so we see that he began well because he's mentioned here in these verses. Look at verses 14 and 15 of Colossians 4. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. So Demas was present with the Apostle Paul in his first imprisonment at Rome. This is not the imprisonment where he was martyred, but his first imprisonment at Rome. He was under house arrest, and he wrote many of the epistles that we read of him during this time. And two of those epistles he wrote were the epistle to the Colossians and the epistle to Philemon. They were written at the same time. They were put in the hand of Onesimus and Tychicus, taken from Rome to the city of Colossae, one hand delivered to Philemon, the other delivered to the church at Colossae there. And Demas is mentioned in both of those epistles, Colossians and Philemon, because he was present with the Apostle Paul there when Paul was under house arrest. And so this tells us, first of all, that he started well. He was willing to be identified with the Apostle Paul, who was facing the potential execution even in his first imprisonment. And if you're closely associated, one who is deemed the enemy of the empire, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul, the question was, is this man an enemy of the Roman Empire and therefore needs to be executed or not? So it was very dangerous for Demas to associate himself with the Apostle Paul and publicly be known as a fellow part of the team of the Apostle, because if the empire was considering executing Paul, well, hey, your associate, it may execute you as well. And so he did a dangerous thing there at this point in his life. He was willing to step up to the plate and be associated with Paul, even though it might actually cost him his life. The other thing that we learn here about Demas is that he was obviously known personally by Philemon, and he was obviously known by the people at the church of Colossae. So that means that he had, at some point in time in his life, been ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ in that part of what is modern-day Turkey, essentially, what we would say is Western modern-day Turkey. He had ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had served well. The people there in Colossae and Philemon knew him personally, which is why Paul, here in Rome, is sending greetings from Demas to Philemon and from Demas to the church at Colossae. Demas was a faithful minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously respected by the Apostle Paul, so respected that Paul here in Philemon calls him a fellow worker, someone who served in the gospel of Jesus Christ and worked diligently with the Apostle Paul. And so as a fellow worker, we would imply that his work was seen by the Apostle Paul as equally important and equally valid with his. Demas was a close confidant, we can conclude, of the Apostle Paul, and obviously one who had been on a missionary journey to take the gospel to Colossae and the surrounding towns. And so given that he was doing very well, and he started the Christian life very well, and yet failed at the end and did not finish well, we have to ask, what happened in Demas's life, and how can we, looking at his failure, learn for ourselves how not to do so, how, in other words, to finish well in following Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people in our society, when somebody really messes up, they say it's really not their fault. You've heard this, you know, it's their environment, how they were raised, it was the place they grew up. Those are the things to blame for their bad behavior, an adverse environment and that kind of thing. We live in a day when people don't want to take personal responsibility. They want to say, well, it's my fault, I blew it, and therefore I am the one who deserves punishment for it. But the scripture teaches us that we are responsible for our actions in spite of the excuses given around us. Demas forsook the apostle and forsook the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he loved this present world, we're told in scripture. And so the apostle Paul felt this deeply. We know that Paul was a man who invested his life in the lives of many people that he discipled. He was a people person, you might say. He loved to have people around him. He loved to teach them and train them. Once he led them to faith in Christ, he was a great discipler of men. And we read of many that he discipled, and Demas was one of those with whom Paul had poured his life into. And so it was a very painful thing. We could almost read that the Apostle Paul was in tears as he was saying and writing, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." We don't know a great deal of background about Demas, but there are some hints here. The fact that he went to Thessalonica from Rome may indicate that he lived there, that he was raised there. That was where his family was from. It's interesting, archaeologists digging in Thessalonica have uncovered some inscriptions in Thessalonica about the Polytarchs, that is, the political rulers of the city of Thessalonica, and some have drawn a connection between Demas and one of the Polytarchs, which, if that's the case, would mean that Demas was raised in a noble household, probably a wealthy household, well-to-do, probably well-trained and well-bred. He had the advantages that many others did not have in his day. And furthermore, we know that Demas did come to faith in Christ, and it appears that the Apostle Paul may have been the one that led him to faith in Christ. It was quite clear in Scripture that the Apostle Paul is one who discipled him and trained him in the gospel ministry. And so he had many tremendous advantages there from his upbringing and from his exposure to the Apostle Paul. Now, contrast Demas with one other man that we know definitely was from Thessalonica, Aristarchus. Aristarchus, who we studied last week, who was willing to suffer for faith in Christ. And if Aristarchus, we know, is also from Thessalonica, and his name, meaning better ruler, may indicate that he and his family were also in the political rulership of the city of Thessalonica. We're also noble-born. We're also aristocrats and probably wealthy and well-bred. So here's two men, one raised in a well-bred situation, the other raised in a well-bred city, in the same city of Thessalonica, with parents who were, it sounds like, connected politically in the power structure of that city, and yet one went on to serve Christ well, and the other finished very, very badly. The environment cannot be an excuse. You might be raised in the ghetto. You might be raised in a situation with a single parent or in poverty. You might not have everything you need. You might not be given a good education. But those cannot be excuses for us who follow Jesus Christ. Our environment does not determine who we are or who we become. We become who we are by the choices we make in following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One, in this case, chose to go in the direction away from our Lord. The other chose to go on and follow Christ, even when it meant suffering for Christ. What was Demas' problem? What was his decision-making flaw? It was, as the Apostle Paul identified it, Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. Let's think about that phrase for a minute, having loved this present world. What does that involve? Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 describes what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak, in someone who is loving this present world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Paul writes, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them." You see, the wisdom of this world claims that it's greater than the wisdom of God. But it's not wisdom at all. Notice what it is here. Scripture says it's not wisdom, it's blindness. And in a sense, it's a voluntary blindness, because when people reject the truth of God's word, Satan's very quick to bring them the lies and the blindness. He willingly blinds those who do not believe. And so it's not wisdom at all. It's actual blindness. When people reject the truth that's so plain in God's word on many, many issues, oh, we could pick one and say, how about the age of the earth? Very clearly, when we study scripture, the age of the earth, about 6,000 or so years, and that's pretty plain. The people who reject that are rejecting the authority of the word and say, wait a minute, we've got scientists over here who claim these rocks are, you know, billions of years old or whatever, and we believe those scientists, and we don't believe the word of God. We're rejecting the truth of God's word. We then are accepting the blinders that the god of this world, Satan himself, supplies us with. You see, Satan doesn't have any wisdom or any truth to share at all. It is blindness alone that the god of this age brings. If you're there in 2 Corinthians, turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 puts these two so-called wisdoms in direct contrast with each other. Look at the wisdom of this world contrasted with true wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. You see, what the world calls wisdom is not actually wisdom at all. It's something that's going to ultimately be destroyed. It's something that's coming to naught. The true wisdom is what we have in God's word. And what seems to have happened with Demas is he believed the lies of Satan that blinded his eyes and led him into what he thought was a wise decision, instead to make a very unwise decision. Many people in our society today that believe they're not responsible for their actions. They excuse them on environment, upbringing, or whatever they want to excuse them. They're not responsible for the consequences of their choices as well. And we see this daily in the disastrous things that are happening in our world. People are denying their own responsibility for their actions. And that's not wisdom. That's folly, because ultimately we know before the judgment seat of Christ, we shall all stand and have to give an account. We won't be able to make an excuse and say, it's not my fault, it's not me, it's someone else or some circumstances that are the fault. Demas loved this present world, and it means he had a mindset that willingly was being blinded by Satan, so he could not see the truth. We are commanded to be the opposite of that. If you would turn to 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament, just before Revelation, 1 John chapter 2, look at the command we're given regarding this world. 1 John 2 and verse 15 through 17. And by the way, the apostle's writing to believers in that same area of the world that Colossae was, Asia Minor of that day. Look what it says, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so the Christian should be one who has a perspective on the world that's a biblical perspective. And the world that they're speaking here of is not the physical creation, so to speak, but it's the system opposed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the immoral and the anti-spiritual system that both oppose the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and oppose the truth of God's word. And if you look at this, what Scripture calls the world, we recognize that it's working for Satan, and it has Satan's agenda as its aim, and its desire is to pull us away from the love of God, pull us away from service to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This world system, it says, has three allurements, three hooks that it likes to get into us as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is the lust of the flesh, the second, the lust of the eyes, and the third is the pride of life. Let's look at those a little bit individually here. First, the lust of the flesh. This has to do with our physical gratification of the flesh. What makes us feel good physically is what is in focus here. So included in this, of course, would be all sexual immorality, all gluttony, or drug abuse, or drunkenness, all of these physical things that would give you pleasure. And, you know, perhaps, you know, think of Demas. He didn't like the food there in Rome, and he was longing for the gyros back in Thessalonica. So he wanted to go home for that. That would be, if that was what tempted him, that would be the physical pleasure that he was longing for. But the second category, the lust of the eyes, has to do with what we have physically, the things that we possess that would make us happy. So if you see something and desire to have what someone else has, what's that sin? It's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's, whatever it is that belongs to your neighbor. And so this sin is a sin of possessing and desiring to possess things that we do not have. The final category perhaps is the one that's a little harder to grasp than the first two. It's the pride of life. This is what I want to be myself. The arrogance of one who boasts about themselves and about their accomplishments and about their powers and their possessions. And so if Demas was giving way to this sin, his love for the world would be one of these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Think about it. The very first sin, the very first fall of man, was focused on all three of those. As Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to disobey the Lord in the Garden of Eden, Satan used all three of those hooks for Adam and as well for Eve. When Satan came to Eve, remember what he said first. He cast doubt on the word of God. Has God said? And he began to question whether you could trust the word of God. And that was the first. But then we see that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. There's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And secondly, that it was pleasant to her eyes, Scripture says. And so there's the lust of the eyes. And then thirdly, the tree was desirable to make one wise. There's the sin of the pride of life. And so she took it and ate it, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so these are the three things that we know Satan is going to continually attack us with. He's going to seek to defeat us with either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or with the pride of life. When we think of Demas and his departure, forsaking the Apostle Paul, it's not revealed in Scripture exactly why he did what he did or what he did after that. But it's interesting, in church history, there's some hints, and some of these might be more accurate than others. One commentator notes something that's very interesting. He says that a copyist in a manuscript preserved in the Medici Library in Florence, Italy, adds in the margin the information that Demas became a priest of the pagan temple in Thessalonica. If this were true, it means that Demas completely rejected Christianity and he became a worshiper of idols. I think this one has very little credence to it. But anyway, there is some historians that kind of say that's what happened to Demas after he departed and went back to Thessalonica. John Chrysostom, the famous eloquent preacher who lived about 400 AD, suggests this, that having loved his own ease and his own security from danger, he had chosen rather to live luxuriously at home than to suffer hardships with the Apostle Paul. And so this pastor, just a few hundred years after the life of Demas, I think has a far more accurate read on why Demas forsook the Apostle Paul. He wanted a life of ease and luxury, in which case the lust of the flesh was what was leading him astray. Another commentator, W.F. Boyd, conjectures in the case of the prospect of civil honors may have been the reason which led him to abandon the hardships and dangers of the apostle's life and return to Thessalonica, where his family, holding positions of power and influence, could offer him a very good life in that case. In this case, the allurement that would have enticed Demas was the pride of life. Another man who was much closer to the time of Demas, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, he wrote in the first half of the second century, that is before 150 AD, so he was much closer in time, and he wrote this. He said, and this gives us a hint again about Polycarp writing, he said that writing a letter actually to the church at Philippi in the 9th chapter of that epistle, he listed some of the martyrs of the early church. He listed the martyr Ignatius and Zosimus and Rufus and Paul and other apostles who were martyred for their faith. And he said this, these all had not run in vain because they did not love this present world. And there's the clue. Because he's drawing right out of Scripture what Scripture says, that phrase, loving this present world, was what Demas did. And he said, these martyrs did not love this present world, and they were willing, therefore, to lay down their life for the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that Demas may have done what he did in order to avoid martyrdom. Remember the first imprisonment of the Apostle Paul? There was a grave danger there, but the Apostle Paul ultimately was released. He traveled, did some more missionary journeys, and then was rearrested, retaken to Rome. And this time, Demas saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. He saw that Nero had to find a scapegoat for the fire in Rome, which historians now tell us Nero was the one that actually lit that fire, and then he blamed the Christians for the fire and began martyring Christians left and right. And so Demas may have seen the situation in Rome has changed. It's now a much more dangerous scenario. You're more likely to be martyred for your faith in Christ than you were a few years earlier when Paul was first arrested and imprisoned. And so reading the handwriting on the wall, he said, I'm not willing to die for Christ. I'm going to run to some place that's safer than where Paul is in his second imprisonment there in Rome. As I mentioned last week, I think that we in America, among the churches throughout our world, are the least prepared church to face persecution, serious persecution. That today, if a wholesale persecution were to break out against Christians in America, as it is, say, in China, or as it is in other, you know, places around the world, if a full-scale persecution, I wonder how many people that you know who claim to be Christians that would continue to say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, would continue to worship knowing that the government is recording their attendance at worship and putting them on a list where they might be arrested and imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ. Demas, I think, is like our generation today. The generation of Demas, I think, is what we face in America today, that the majority of Christians are woefully unprepared, haven't even thought of the idea that maybe their decision to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is going to have a consequence that one day they're going to be challenged to the point where they have to decide, do I lay down my life in following Christ, or do I cut and run like Demas did and escape the persecution that is to come? The context of Paul's statement, I think, lends credence to this idea that that's the reason Demas fled from the Apostle Paul. Because in the context of 2 Timothy 4 there, Paul is talking about others who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will receive the crown of righteousness because they remain faithful to Christ to the end. They finished well in following Jesus Christ. Demas, in contrast, in the midst of that description there in 2 Timothy 4, Demas, by contrast, is one who is loving this present world instead of loving the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so consider the contrast between the Christians who were martyred for their faith, Paul and others, who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are willing to endure and suffer great, not only privation, but ultimately execution for Christ. They were willing to go through that, and Demas was not. Think of what happens then when we all as Christians appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Think of Demas there, if he was a believer and continued as a follower of Christ but was unfaithful. At the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, the apostle describes for us in 1 Corinthians 3 that all of our works, all the things that we've accomplished in life are going to be brought to that judgment seat. And if those things consist of wood, hay, and stubble, there's going to be a fire that's going to burn them all up. And there will be no more, just ashes blown away. Versus gold, silver, and precious stones, things that when tested with the fire there at the judgment seat of Christ will endure because they have eternal weight, they have eternal value. And so when Demas is standing at the judgment seat of Christ and his life work is brought forward and it turns out to be just wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all burned up, do you think Demas is going to sit there and say, well, yeah, I guess I really did make a good decision back there when I abandoned the Apostle Paul? No, I imagine he will be in great regret. Say, why did I waste my life for something that eternally does not matter, something that doesn't count? Why didn't I stay? Why didn't I remain faithful with the Apostle Paul? And I think we ought to look at our lives in the same fashion and say, Lord, if you were to take me today and take me home today, that I don't have any opportunity now to do anything more for you or for your kingdom, and I were to come before your judgment seat, and all of my life was to be laid out there, and all my works, what I have done for Christ, is presented, Lord, would it be just wood, hay, and stubble? So that when the fire was applied, it just burned up and there's nothing left but ashes? Or, Lord, have I done anything in this life thus far that is gold, silver, precious stone, something that will last for eternity? I think we need to ask ourselves that question so that we, from this day forward, make a decision to follow in the path of Paul rather than in the path of Demas. Follow ending well, because at this point, obviously, we cannot change anything that we've done up to this point in our life. But from this day forward, we can make a change of whether we're going to serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we avoid the trap that Demas fell into? First, I think it's our perspective. We need to maintain an eternal perspective and realize that we're in this life for a very brief time, just a breath, whether it's 70, 80, or maybe 90 years. It's a very short time in light of eternity. I appreciate what one preacher, Horatio Bonar, wrote. He said, of an old minister who lay dying, his 80 years were well near completed. He had been tossed on many a wave from England to America, from America to England, and back to England to America, and he lay dying in Boston, full of faith and love. The evening before his death, as his daughter sat with him, she asked him how it was with him. And he lifted up his dying hands, and with his dying lips he simply said, "Vanishing things, vanishing things." That's all he said. Think of that. He recognized at his deathbed that everything around him, all that this world is composed of, is vanishing. And isn't that what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2? He said, the world is passing away, and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Vanishing things. The world's passing away. We might think of it as a dream. All of you, I trust, slept last night, and you had dreams. You may or may not have remembered the dreams, but if it was a particular vivid dream, maybe just before you woke, you remembered that dream. And while you were in the dream, it probably seemed very real. You know, everything that was going on seemed very real. And if you were to ask yourself in the midst of the dream, am I dreaming or I'm awake, you might not be able to answer it accurately. You might say, well, this dream is real. That is until you woke up and you realize, oh, that's just a dream. It's not real at all. This is reality. That's a dream. Well, we need to think of life in that way. We are living in a time in our existence that's very short and brief, and we will wake into the eternal reality in the presence of our God and Savior. It's kind of like a mist that comes down at night. The mist comes in and fills in the valley and even will cover the hills, that fog everywhere. But what happens when the sun comes up? The mist begins to disappear. The sun gets high enough, the mist is completely gone. It's there no more. The world is passing away. And so you can imagine someone would try to grab a little bit of that mist and say, this is my home. This is what it's all about, this mist. And the mist is gone. The world is passing away. Or it's like a shadow. There's nothing to a shadow. You know, it has no substance. It has no being. It's dark figure. It has motion. And that's all. And when the sun's high enough up, the shadows disappear altogether. And that's what our world is. The world is passing away. Will we live for a shadow, for a mist, for something that's a dream? These things are folly. So we need to have that eternal perspective that sees this world for what it actually is and stakes our life and what we do in service to Christ as the most important thing. Perhaps you've heard that phrase, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we need to keep that perspective before us, because the world around us is trying to persuade us that that's not the way it is, that the things that are really important are the things in this world rather than the things of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This world is passing away. Scripture tells us it is passing away. But the thing that is eternal is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Scripture tells us this kingdom is going to overtake all. This kingdom cannot be defeated. This kingdom cannot lose. And so no matter what happens in this life, even when we experience things that look like a loss, if we're serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if that loss, quote unquote, is part of His plan, it's not a loss at all. I think of the election here in Alabama this past Tuesday. Looks like a loss. But did Chief Justice Roy Moore serve the Lord Jesus Christ, do what Christ commanded? yes, I believe he did. And therefore, it's not a loss in that regard. And of course, we know that there may be something that comes out of the things that have to happen technically. But from the kingdom of God perspective, we need to keep that perspective on everything that happens in our life. We need to remember what Jesus tells us about what's going to happen just before his second advent. While we're celebrating this week to come his first advent, it ought to cause us to reflect and remember Jesus promised that he's coming again. And his second advent will be very, very different than his first advent. But remember what Jesus told us in Luke 17 about his second advent. What would immediately precede his second advent would be a worldwide booming economy. Things would look good outwardly. At the same time, there would be great moral depravity, all of mankind. Jesus said it was going to be so depraved that it was going to be like in the days of Noah. Remember, in the days of Noah, God saw the wickedness of man was so great in the earth that he said that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Sound like some folks that you hear about in our day, yeah? It goes on to say that the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And so for 120 years, Noah preached to that generation, and they would not listen. Not one person repented, but his family joined him in the ark. God closed the door, and the flood began that destroyed all that went before. Moral breakdown, a character breakdown, was what God, Jesus said, like in the days of Noah, we're going to be like in the days before his second coming. And also he gave us another hint there in Luke 18 that he said, as it was in the days of Lot. Remember Lot, the man who lived in the town of Sodom and warned by the angels to escape, and he did. And the day he escaped from Sodom, fire and brimstone rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns in the valley. They're completely devastating, completely destroying them. But what happened the day before the destruction of Sodom? It describes it there. They ate and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they built. Things looked normal. Everything looked normal except the extreme moral depravity of the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus says that's what it will be like in the day before he comes for his second advent. And I'm wondering, are we there? Are we there yet? Looks pretty close to me. Think of this. In Sodom and Gomorrah, as wicked and as evil and as abominable as those cities were, they never redefined God's holy institution of marriage. They never called sodomite unmarriage something that was sacred and holy. And what's happened in the past few years? Every Western nation, with one exception, has said this is now the law. Australia was the one that recently fell, if you read about that. The people in Australia, by the majority, voted for sodomite unmarriage, and there's only one Western nation left, Ireland, that has held out to this point. They already have civil unions, so they've got it on the light, but they haven't quite fallen. So if Jesus was saying that the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be so widespread, and it's going to be so pervasive, and it's going to be so perverse that it will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, are we almost there right now? Kind of looks like it to me. So we see that Jesus said the Son of Man is going to come back at a day when things look normal on the surface. But if you really look deeper, you'll see abject moral depravity and degeneration are all part of not just one nation or not just one city, Sodom and Gomorrah, but the entire earth. And I think we are rapidly moving towards that day. If we know anything about the Bible, we know exactly what it is that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for. The vast sexual perversion that they had entered into, the entire populace, with Lot being the exception there in that town. And so God condemns that, and will, before the judgment, the world will be another Sodom and Gomorrah. So how are we as believers to apply what it is that Demas' example shows to us of how not to finish the race of the Christian life? First, we should have that eternal perspective. We should not love the present world. Rather, we should see everything we're doing from that eternal perspective. This world is passing away and the lust thereof. The second thing is we need to learn from Demas that a Christian is not immune from those temptations that the rest of the world is succumbing to, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Paul actually warns us, therefore he who thinks he stands must take heed lest he fall. We need to be careful not to think, oh, I've got that together. We need to be on our guard against the temptations that come from the enemy of our souls, to escape those temptations and to remain true to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I think the lesson we can learn from the life of Demas is that the hope of the Lord's return, his second coming, ought to be a focus of our life. Because if it is, if it was for Demas, he would have looked at the long-term perspective and said, if I'm going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, do I want to have just wood, hay, and stubble, or do I want to have gold, silver, and precious stones to offer to my Lord? You see, if we have that perspective that I am coming to my Lord and Savior at one point in time, and he will be the judge of my life, we will ask ourselves, why would I waste my life now serving this world instead of serving my Lord and Savior in what he is calling me to do? Now, some might take what I'm saying that says, well, that means everybody needs to go into a kind of monastery and, you know, shut ourselves off from the world. No, not at all. That's not what our Lord and Savior calls us to do. He calls us to be salt and light in the world. Yes, in the world, but not of the world, not of the world's immorality, nor of the world's thinking of as to what is wisdom. We need to serve our Lord Jesus Christ in light of his second coming. Final question, was Demas saved, even though he blew it? I think he was, and the confidence I have is from John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about himself as the shepherd. This is John chapter 10 and verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So if you are truly in Christ, Jesus Christ has you in his hands, it says. And on top of that, God the Father has his hands around the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no way you can any way, shape, or form be lost. But the question is, are you truly saved? You see, there's some people, and Jesus actually says, there's just some people that appear at judgment and say, Lord, Lord, we did this, that, and the other thing in your name. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. So there's people who think they are Christians, think they're going to heaven. And when they die, they're going to find out, no, they were absolutely wrong. They were deceiving themselves into thinking they were Christians. Someone like Demas, we can't be exactly sure about because he forsook the Lord. He went off on a different path. And so the ones that, from our perspective, look like they are serving the Lord faithfully and going on in the Christian life, finishing well, those are the ones that we have more confidence. The Lord absolutely knows the hearts of everyone. And so for us as believers today, we need to ask, am I serving Christ faithfully in what he's called me to do? Am I willing to go the distance? That is, would there a persecution arise in this land against those who are Christians? Would I stand faithful and true to my Lord? And if you're not sure about that, today's a day to ask the Lord in prayer. Say, Lord, change my heart. Steal me so that I will not be like Demas, but rather that I will faithfully serve you, not just beginning well, not just moving well, but ending well in the service of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask for your Spirit to empower us to walk the walk that you've called us to. And no matter what comes, even if persecution should arise, that we will continue faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, give us by your Spirit that eternal perspective, that we will see all things in light of eternity in this life, and that we will follow what it is that you are calling us to do and to be in this day and this time. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.